you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 5 and let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And as we get into, Lord, probably really the greatest message ever given. And all of your messages are the greatest ever given. So it's kind of hard to even say that. And yet you put so much in this that is so deep and so rich and so instructive. And I just thank you for it, Lord. I pray tonight you would use it once again like you did last week as we started out, ministering deeply to our hearts and to our souls. And growing us, maturing us, doing a deep work in us. And I thank you for your word. I thank you that you moved by the Holy Spirit to record it so that we could be taught and we could be fed. And I pray you would do that tonight. There are so many different needs here tonight. And I know you're ready to meet them all through the same passage of your word. It is the supernatural nature of your word. I thank you for that. And I pray now, God, you just would open it up to us, be our teacher, and we anxiously await what you have for us this evening by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we said, for just a brief recap, remember, this was not written to the world. The Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is called, chapters 5, 6, and 7, it wasn't written to the world. The world could never even have a chance to begin to do any of this. Why? Because this can only be achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even as believers, we fail this miserably on a regular basis. So what God is saying is, this is my standard for the kingdom. This is kingdom living. And when Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom, this will be how we will be living. We'll all be living this exactly because we'll have new bodies. We're born again. We'll be perfect at that time. And so we'll be able to live this. Right now, what we do is we do our best to live it by the power of the Spirit. And we say, God, I hear your teaching here. I see that it's beyond my ability to do. We know our failures on a regular basis. But God, again, fill us with your Spirit, and now use this to help us to live according to your kingdom so that we can live here on the earth as it is in heaven. He'll get to the prayer that he gives us to give a little bit later. If we get that far tonight, I'm not sure we will. We'll see. There's so much in here. I'm prepared all the way through chapter 7, but it's so full. Who knows? We'll see what happens. I doubt we'll get there. But either way, so this is really instruction to the church. Instruction to the believer. And remember when it started out, it said Jesus went up on a mountain, and those who wanted more of Jesus walked up there with him. And there's a principle in that, and that is, no, we don't earn our way to heaven. No, we don't make God happy by works. But if we're going to seek out the Lord specifically went to a harder place to get to before he taught this. And why did he do that? Because he said, I want those to come to me that really want to come and learn. I want those that are seeking me to come to me. If all they're wanting is a free meal because I fed the 4,000 or fed the 7,000, if you're just wanting a free meal, that's not good enough. That's not my heart. He even rebuked him later. He said, you're only following me around because I fed everybody on the hillside. And by the way, it was probably the best bread that humans could ever eat. It literally was bread from heaven. And so now he's saying, I want those who want me. I'm making myself available, but that means you're going to have to seek me out. So for us, the application was, if we want to draw close to the Lord, we have to maybe put a little bit of effort in, spend time in the Word every day, spend time in prayer. Not works. I know I keep saying that, but I overemphasize that because that was my bent when I first got saved. Like I had to pray a certain amount of time and read a certain amount of time, or, you know, it wasn't good enough. That has nothing to do with it. You're already accepted in heaven. You're already forgiven. You're a kingdom child. But if you want to grow close to the Lord, you're going to have to get to know him. And the only way you get to know somebody is spending time with them. And so he said, okay, I'm going to go up here. And he called his disciples to himself and began to teach. And we made it last week through, again, the Lord saying that he came and fulfilled the law. He didn't do away with the law. We talked about that. We made it up through verse 20 and said, you know, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The law is good, but I fulfilled it because we can't. You and I can't fulfill it. So he did. And now we simply walk by the Spirit of God. And now he jumps again in these chapters. He goes just different subject by subject by subject. And he does these many teachings on these subjects. And again, really deals with the heart, which is the main thing we as believers need to be dealt in, is in our heart. And notice what he says in verse 21. You have heard it said that by those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. So again, we talked about that. Murder is different than killing. If you murder someone, the Bible says you're to be put to death. And again, this was something that was given even before the law. For those who try to say, well, that was given in the law. No, that was actually given long before the law. That came long before Moses. When they came off of the ark there with Noah, God gave the covenant then, long before the law was given, and said, but if man sheds blood, it's by man his blood shall be shed. So what he's saying is, that's basically the judgment of God. If you murder, then you're to be judged for that. So he makes it clear what he's talking about here. He says, however, but I say to you that whoever is angry, notice this is not actually following through with the action of murder, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So what he's saying is, and what we're going to see in these teachings as he goes through this, if we've done it in our heart, we're guilty before God. But we need to give a balance to this. The Lord is saying here, based on the word judgment and based on what his word says, and he is the word, he wrote it, that those that are guilty of murder shall be put to death. So is the Lord saying, if we've ever been angry at someone, that we deserve the death penalty? Well, obviously not, because nobody would be here tonight. If we've ever gotten angry at somebody for our own purposes and not for God's, if we're angry for anger, see, anger is not sin. The Bible says be angry and don't sin. We can be angry for God's sake, and we can even get angry if somebody hurts us or steps on our toe. But again, if we have the wrong kind of anger in our heart, then God considers that the same, not the same, but he considers it murder. And here's the balance. We know that God didn't mean that it's exactly the same as real murder, or every one of us would need to be put to death. So the Lord wasn't giving every believer a death sentence by saying this. What he's making a principle. And the principle is this. Don't think just because you didn't murder someone that you're not sinning before God because of your anger in your heart. You're guilty. You need to repent of that anger. And so, yes, technically you are guilty of murder. But as far as the layout of God's word, God doesn't require the death penalty, because if he did, none of us would be alive. So that's how we know. Again, this is interesting. This is why, and I've been running into this week with certain people and trying to minister to people that can't seem to understand the word of God. If they don't know the Lord, the Bible is spiritually discerned. And if you try to read the Bible as a textbook and just put down the facts of this and that, you can get some of it right. But when it comes to the fine nuances of God's word, such as issues of the heart, you've got to know God or you're not going to understand that. Again, we'll get later on where he says, if your right hand sins, cut it off. Well, if you just follow what he said, we should all cut our hand off if you've ever sinned. But do you think God really intended that we all go cut our hand off? Well, of course not. I've talked about that before. You'd have to cut them both off. I can sin real good with my other hand. If I pluck out your eye, well, you'd have to pluck the other eye out. By the time you're done, there'd be nothing left. So logic and reason and understanding through the Spirit lets us know that is not what he intended. Yes, we're to take it literally, but not literally in cutting off body parts. What it means is, the literal meaning behind that example is, whatever radical action you need to take to get sin out of your life, take it. And so here when he says murder, what he's saying is, if you're angry in your heart, you're guilty of murder in that sense of the heart. You need to repent to God for that. But you're not going to be put to death for that, because that's not what his intent was. And he goes on. And whoever says to his brother, raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, raca is an interesting word. It means basically a very demeaning contempt. It's kind of like that, you know, that guy just disgusts me. I hate his guts, you know. And it's just kind of, that's kind of the idea of raca. He says, you have an attitude towards somebody where you're like that toward him. He says, you need to repent of that. That's a wrong heart. Even for our enemies, we're not to have that kind of contempt. When it comes to that, he says, you're in danger of the, if you say that, you're in danger of the council. That is, there's 11. Of course, they had councils and judgments, and he's using all modern day things they had in that day, talking about God's going to hold you accountable is the idea behind that. And he goes on, but whoever says you fool, again, which is slander, then you shall be in danger of hellfire. So again, we've all been guilty of slander. We've all been guilty of having an attitude towards someone. We've all been guilty of anger. The point is, we need the blood to forgive us. You know, we're not going to face hellfire if we repented and we give our life to the Lord. But he's warning those, he's saying to the believers here, those in the world that do that, that's what they're going to face. You don't want to be a part of that. Make sure your heart is not doing what the world does. You're to be different from the world, which is, by the way, what holy means. Holy means set apart and different from the world. It's not the clothes you wear or the way you talk. That's not what holy is. Holy is not participating in the way the world views things and sins, but walking according to God's commandments. So he says, don't be doing this. As children of my kingdom, don't act this way. He says, therefore, now because of this, if you bring your gift to the altar, that is, you bring something you're giving to God, he says, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, he says, if you're going to worship me, whether it be in heart or in giving or whatever, and you find out, you know what, there's somebody that I've done wrong, you need to go to them and get that right, because it hinders the connection to God and the Spirit. It doesn't stop you from being saved. That's not the point. But it hinders the relationship. Again, how many of you had been in an argument with your husband or your wife? If you're not married, you've been in an argument with a good friend and had some tension that's there. And there's a division there, isn't there? There's a distance. You're still married. You're still bound. You're still committed to each other. No vows are being broken. You're going to stay there. But there's not the communication. There's not the talking. There's not the oneness. The same thing happens in the spirit realm with us, with God. We're still saved. God loves us. But if we're grieving his spirit, that's why we're warned in Ephesians to grieve not the spirit of God. Because when we grieve God's spirit, what happens? It causes a distance. God says, you're hurting my relationship with you. So repent of the things that would cause that grieving there. So he says, you need to go get it right with your brother and then come back. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're still on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Now, again, this was a modern-day example that we need to kind of explain to understand. In that day, the courts were set up to go to immediate court. If you were in a city and you had trouble with a brother or sister, and you said there's something legally that needed to be dealt with, you were to grab that brother or sister, and you and maybe some other people might go and round them up, and you would drag them to court that day. Right into the main court area, you'd sit there in the gate, and the officials would judge right then. There wasn't, you're talking about a speedy trial. It was like instantaneous. And so you brought him there and you say, look, this guy owes me money. He never paid me the money. And the judges would say right there, okay, you need to deal with that. And if you don't, you're going to be thrown in prison and have to pay it back. And notice he says, surely I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. So it's kind of hard when you're in prison to pay it off, but your family would have to pay it off because you couldn't work to pay it off. But his point is this. We should do the same thing in the spirit realm, in our relationship to God. If we need to get something right with a brother or a sister, then what do? Well, we need to go before God and get it right before God, then go before them and get it right before them, go before all the councils and the judges, if you will, before it gets to the place where we're thrown into prison. And if we're thrown into prison, then again, there's a penalty to pay. And oftentimes, I think there's an application here where believers, because they refuse to forgive someone, they refuse to get something right, they find themselves kind of in a spiritual prison in the sense that there's this brokenness in relationship because of grieving the Spirit of God. And it's like God says, look, we're not going to be back where we need to be. And you're going to walk through this dryness and all this until you get it right. Once you get it right, then we're going to restore everything. But until you get it right, it's not going to be restored. Now, that's not always the reason for dryness. Sometimes we go through God-ordained dryness. Don't get me wrong. We have tests and trials. But if we're in a dryness tonight and we know there's something we haven't gotten right with a brother or sister, this may be the reason. And you need to say, Lord, you know what? I realize now what's going on. The reason that it seems so distant with you and I is I need to make this right. And just go and humble yourself and make it right. Again, you know, humility is something that sometimes has to be forced. I encourage you, if you think you've done something wrong, then if you don't naturally have that humility, then make yourself be humble. Humble yourself. You know, ask forgiveness. Do what you can to make it right. And then God can work with that kind of heart. Now he jumps from murder into adultery. And we see the same principle here. Look what he says in verse 27. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, by the way, let me point this out. Don't miss this. Look at the authority he's taking here. He's speaking as God, because what's he saying? You've heard it said of old, and he's quoting what the Word of God said. You shall not commit adultery. The Bible says that. But he says he's going to go on and take it deeper because of the false teachings they were teaching on that day. What he's saying is, but I say to you, he's taking authority of the Word of God and over the Word of God here, showing indeed that he is God. You know, that's something that's easy to read right past, but recognize who he's saying he is. I'm saying to you, don't do this. Nobody has the right to say that but God. He says, you heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart, with her in his heart. Here's the same principle again. Now, what was the penalty for murder? Death penalty. But did God expect everybody that ever was angry to be put to death? Well, no. Well, now the same principle holds true with adultery. If a man or a woman lusts after someone in their heart, is it adultery? Yes, it is. God says it is in the heart, but it doesn't come with the same penalty of the death penalty, because adultery was also the death penalty. And it certainly didn't mean that that means you're either to get the death penalty or that if it's ever happened that you're to go and get a divorce. If that was the case, again, how many people would still be married even in the church today? Because people sin in this area. Again, we should grow and get away from that. And hopefully, as we're growing in the Lord, we're not walking around lusting after anyone or these types of things. But the reality is, even within the church, this does happen. And so God is not saying that when this happens, that you're supposed to go and be put to death. But again, he's making the point. He's saying, look, realize that if you do this in your heart, you're guilty of adultery by committing it in your heart, because it's in the heart where the issues of life flow. And therefore, you need to repent of that. So, you know, you can't brag and say, well, you know, I go back to this whole thing. When I was growing up, I guess, I don't know if they still say it or not. People don't say it to a pastor for sure, so I hadn't heard it in a long time. But look, but don't touch. Look, but don't touch. You heard some of your women say, your husband, you can look, but don't touch. What you're saying is you can commit adultery, just don't follow through physically. Because that's what looking, if you're looking with lust in your eyes, God says that's adultery. And so we have to learn to turn our eyes away. And there's different struggles. For men, it's our eyes. We have to learn to bounce our eyes. And Billy Graham used to say, it's not the first look that condemns a man, it's the second. And so we have to learn to look away and say, God, I make a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look at things that can cause me to stumble. You can't stop seeing something you didn't want to see initially, but you can take action after that. It's like, I forget who it was, maybe in Martin Luther. I can't quote who it is. I should take that name away. But one of these well-known pastors said, you know, you can't stop a bird from flying around your head, but you can keep him from making a nest. And the idea is you don't dwell on it. You don't toy with it so that it becomes a permanent part of who you are. So you have to deal with that and turn it away. Now, for women, it's mostly more the emotional. You know, somebody's, you know, you look good, you smell good, you're romantic or whatever, and they're drawn in that way. It's the same thing. You have to run from that. And guys have to run from the other. He says, if you do that, you're allowing adultery to take place in that sense of the issues of the heart and sin before God. And now he gives the example here that really I've already kind of shared on, but I'll quickly touch on it. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you than one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, again, we know that the Lord is not telling us to mutilate ourselves. The Bible's very clear. We're not to do self-mutilation. And we're not to, you know, cut our hands off and pluck out our eyes and do these things. So we understand that. So then what's the Lord saying? And here's the principle we've got to grab. This is where spiritual discernment comes in. Because throughout world history, there are people that have literally cut off body parts because of what the Lord said here. And they don't have discernment of what he was saying. If God said that, then half of us in here would be missing hands and eyes. And we'd all be walking around like pirates. So again, God is not talking about that. What he's saying is, here's the bottom line. And this is what God dealt with me when I first got saved. And some of you need to hear this tonight because you're still struggling with certain things. And you need to take whatever radical action you need to take, no matter how painful and or bloody, by example, it is to keep from sinning. And that is, if there's something where, I pick on guys because I don't know all the women's struggles. I know guys' struggles. Here's the bottom line. If there's something where you can't control your eyes and your desire and lust for women or others, then by having the internet or by TV or those kind of things, you've got to get rid of that. Oh, that's so radical. That's no more radical than cutting off your hand. And he's making a point. Mark, you get as radical as necessary in order to be free. And when I first got saved, I was a mess. I'm not going to go into the details, but I was thrown into the world full throttle. And you put on top of it drugs and alcohol, the whole mess that was there. I hate it. I don't like it. It's a reality. It's part of my past. But when I came out of that, the Lord said this to me, you better take radical action. Do you want to be free? And I was like, yes, I want to be free, but I can't be free on my own. He said, then get radical. You throw away anything that can cause you to stumble. You don't go watch anything that can cause you to stumble. This isn't legalism. You're free in Christ. Everybody know they're free in Christ. Understand that. Am I like too harsh tonight? Nobody answer me. Okay, good. I said, everybody's free in Christ. You're all sitting there going. Sometimes I think, I'm killing them, God. I'm killing them. My heart's not to kill you. I love you. But my point is I had to take radical action, and I pretty much couldn't go to movies anymore. Now I can now do that. I've been freed up in certain areas but there are radical things I had to do to protect me because I realized my flesh will be gone. And so some people might call that legalism. No, it's not legalism. Legalism is you have to do that to make God happy or you won't go to heaven. That's legalism. Wisdom is this. If I do that, I'm going to fall. So even though I'm free to do that, not going to do it. Just not. I know where I came out of, and so you take those radical actions. I broke off friendships, all of my friendships, because every friend I had, pretty much for the most part, other than Tracy, long distance at that time, every friend I had was a partier. And so I literally, boom, all my friends were cut off. And so it's me and God. Let me tell you something. That's not a bad place to be. Because when you get radical and shut everything off that can bring sin into your life, because you say, I want to be free of this stuff. I don't want any more avenues to feed this. Let's get rid of the gasoline that's pouring on this fire. Shut those valves off. Then what happens is God fills you with his spirit. He gets very close. He said, draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. And you find out you don't need anybody but Jesus. And it's wonderful. Now, he wants us to have friends. And he gave me a lot more friends. That's not my point. But he's saying, I am enough. And he was enough. And so I'm saying to you tonight, if there's something you're trapped in, let me ask you this. Have you gotten radical with it? I can tell you haven't gotten radical. Because if you've gotten radical with it, you'll be free. That's the answer. It's radical, radical, painful, but that's too hard. I can't lose those friends. We grew up together. Yeah, you know, cutting off your hand, that's a painful, bloody thing. But do you want to be free or not? And so that's what we have to come down to. I wanted to be free. There was nothing that I wouldn't cut off at that time because I realized I was in such darkness. I just wanted life. And so for me, it was maybe almost even easier to do that because it was so bad. And if you're in a place that's not that bad, it may be harder for you to make the decision that I did because I was hopeless and in total darkness. You're not. So you're going to have to now say, well, it's not all that dark and not all that bad, but I have to decide how bad do I want to be free from this and take radical action to do it. I encourage you, do it. If God's calling you to do it and God's showing you something tonight, do it. Now he goes into marriage and talks about the sacred binding of marriage. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In that day, they would divorce him for most any reason, which is like today, actually. He said, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The point is, if it's not a biblical separation, then you're not supposed to get separated, and if it's not a biblical separation of the person you care about, you're not supposed to get married. And what do you mean biblical separation? That is where somebody's committed adultery. Somebody's done something and broken that marriage vow, in that kind of way. And again, I don't believe this is talking about something you've done mentally. Because again, that would be the whole thing. That means that all the marriages would have to break up. I believe this is referring to physical relations because of the context and how devastating it would be to the body of Christ otherwise. But again, pretty straightforward and pretty cut and dried. Again, verse 33, and it talks about oath. He says, again, you've heard it said that of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, which they would do that. I swear by heaven, I swear by God's throne, I swear by Jerusalem. He said, don't do that, for it is the city of the great king. In other words, just don't play around with using God for your swearing things, which people still do today. I swear on a stack of Bibles, people say. He says, nor shall you swear by your head. You know, I give you my word. You know, no, don't swear. Just say the truth. He says, because you cannot make one hair white or black. You can't change the truth by what you're saying. He says this, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Just be a man or woman of your word is the principle here. Be a man or woman of your word. Don't try to, you know, all these things and these oaths and I swear and this kind of thing. Nope, I'm saying yes and I'm saying no. And do your best to be a man or a woman of that rather than getting tied up in all these kind of things. And by the way, again, it's a lot easier if you don't make, oaths to God. You don't have to do that. If you don't make oaths to God, then you don't have anything you can break. You know, say, Lord, I'm just going to give you my life and live for you. But it's this kind of thing where, Lord, if you get me out of this, then I'm going to, I don't know what, become a pastor or this kind of thing. And maybe God hadn't called you to be a pastor. And now you're in this kind of weird thing. You know, he says, just stay away from that. Just be true to your word. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. Now, it's a couple of things to say here. Again, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is one of the most misunderstood passages in all the Bible because this is actually a verse of mercy. And you need to understand the culture to know that. See, we read that today and go, wow, that's pretty harsh. You know, you knocked out mine, then boom, I'm knock his, you know, knock out tooth, knock out tooth. His point is this, in that day, the way it worked is that if somebody knocked out your eye, you would go and knock out both of their eyes. You'd blind them. They knocked out a tooth, you'd knock all their teeth out. That's what was happening. They were going overboard in their judgments. And what God, the principle he's giving is this. Make sure what you do is righteous justice, not just out of anger and emotion, you're getting even. You know, they slit your tire, you're going to slit all four of theirs. He's saying that's not what you need to be doing. That's not righteous judgment. That is anger. And so the idea behind this is really merciful. And that is you cannot go beyond what is just, would be the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Somebody robs you and you take them to court, then what is just? They pay it back or maybe they spend a little bit of time in prison, but you can't insist that you get everything they own and now they should be put to death. He said, whoa, 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 you're going too far. It's only an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It's righteous judgment. So don't take this in the wrong way that most people look at it today. This was really putting the brakes on so that people would be looking at righteous judgment and what is fair, and he uses that analogy to make that point. He says, but I tell you, resist an evil person. I tell you not to resist an evil person. That is, if somebody's being evil, it doesn't mean that we don't resist evil and doesn't mean that we don't protect ourselves from someone evil. But he's making a point here. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one also. And if anyone wants to sue and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Again, he's not saying that you can't use self-defense. This doesn't mean, this is not teaching passivity in Christianity either. He's making a point about this analogy. What they would do in that day is they would take their hand and they'd smack it, they'd backhand you on one side of the cheek. That was a way, kind of an insult. It was kind of like, how dare you? And like, I insult you in front of everyone. And it's just kind of backhanded slap that they would do. And he says, if somebody insults you and does that, don't just start screaming insults back and attacking back. Again, you need to understand a little bit of the culture to understand what he was saying. And the idea is, look, don't get into this big thing about it where they're trying to insult you. If they keep insulting you, is the bottom line, let it go. Walk away. He's not saying that if somebody's trying to kill you or hurt your family that you can't stop them. That is not what this is teaching. And so, again, you have to understand, because, again, we know this because in other places in Scripture, the Lord teaches about self-defense and different things like that. The Bible does, rather. And so, again, this is simply, you don't need to be, insult for insult is the idea behind this. And you also backhanding someone else the way they backhanded you. Again, somebody's taking away they're suing you because they want their whatever the reason. We don't like the fact that you have, a riding mower and a push mower, and I'm going to sue for your riding mower. And they sue you and they get your riding mower. It's like, you know what? Just give them the push mower. Start over. You know, and why would you do that? Just to heap coals on their head, to convict them of their sin. It doesn't mean that they get to come and take your house and you let people sue you and take everything away. Again, the balance is what the Lord is saying is we need to be people that don't respond in emotion back to those who put their emotions on us. And then that is only achieved by what? The power of the Holy Spirit. It's not achieved by, wishing the best for what we do. And then he gives another example. He says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And again, what was this talking about? Well, the Roman soldiers had the authority and the right, because they carried these hugely heavy military backpacks. They had the right to grab any citizen they wanted in the Roman Empire, which was the entire world, and say, here, you have to carry my backpack for a mile. And so they literally had to carry the backpack for a mile. It'd be something that'd make you very upset, very angry. It would mess up your day and all that you're trying to do. It'd be very hard, difficult on hot days. You can imagine putting that backpack on. But the Lord says, somebody does that, use this as an opportunity for the gospel. I mean, the fact that you're not striking people back and backhanding them the way they're backhanding you, that makes an impact. Why aren't you giving me back the insults that I gave you? So it begins to work in the heart. If somebody says, carry my backpack, and you carry it a mile, and then he said, when you get to the end of that mile, go another mile, who does that? Nobody does that. Now they have a 2 mile trip back. They've gone 4 miles out of their way carrying this hugely heavy backpack for the military and all the stuff they packed in them. And the guy, no doubt, on the second mile, the Roman soldier's going, hey, we're done. You can put the backpack down. I'll take it. No, I'll carry it one more. What? Yeah, I'll carry another mile. Are you crazy? Well, maybe, but I'll carry it one more mile. If you don't mind. Sure. Let's go. And then over that mile, you can imagine the conversation. Why are you doing this? You know, the law says you only have to do it. I know we both know the law. You only have to do this 1 mile. Why would you do the second mile? I believe in Jesus Christ. I think he's the Messiah. And he told me that if I'm ever asked to do this, to go and do it double, to minister to whoever asked me to do it. So really, from the Lord, this is a blessing to you. And you know, he loves you. And he, again, later on, they would be saying, and he died for you on a cross. And you're sharing the gospel with them. So the idea is that when you go that extra mile for someone you're serving, even when you don't need to serve them, that it's a testimony and it's a witness. And I've seen this borne out in different ways. I've seen this happen in husbands and wives, where maybe, and typically it seems to be the wife that does this. Not that husbands can't, but you may have a situation where there's a wife that is not greatly loved in the home, but she continues, because she's a believer, to love the husband and to serve the husband. And that's not normal. What normal is I've had this, I'm out of here, I'm leaving, I want to get a divorce. That's normal in the flesh. But after a while, the husband's got to be going, why are you doing this? I'm being very mean to you. Why are you standing by me? Why are you doing this? Because the Lord told me to do this. And that'll break a man's heart. That'll break a woman's heart. That'll break a person's heart. And so this is the principle. He's saying, look, I want you to go above and beyond the way the world reacts, so that you can break their heart for me and lead them to Christ. Because people don't do that, but I want you to. He goes on in 43 and says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, that's what the Bible didn't teach that, but that's what the rabbis were teaching. They were saying, not only love your neighbor, but you're supposed to hate your enemy. They added that in there. He said, but I say to you, again, taking the authority here, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I mean, look at all the adjectives in this. He's not just saying love your enemies. It doesn't mean you feel good about them. Okay, if somebody hates you and they're being mean to you, you're not going to have good feelings for them. He's saying choose to show love. Remember, love is a choice, not a feeling. Feelings come with love, but love is a choice. And that's why in marriage, it's impossible to fall out of love. Well, we don't love each other anymore. Why not? Well, we just don't. I don't feel it. Well, that's not love. Those are feelings. Let's put the categories where they belong. Here are your feelings, and here's love. So your feelings need some work, but you can choose to love. Forget your feelings. Choose to love your wife. Choose to love your husband. Choose to love that person. So it's a choice you make. He said, love your enemies. You may not feel like it, but it's a choice. You choose. By the way, if you say, well, that's hard to compute. Well, do you think the Lord looked at us? Remember, he loved us before we were saved. And even now it says that our best acts, our best works, it says are filthy rags before heaven because of his holiness. So what did we look like before we got saved? Do you think that God was drawn to us in just his feelings? You think he looked at us and said, you know, I see you doing all that sin and ruining people's lives, and it's drawing me in, Mark, it's drawing me in. You know, you're a liar and a thief and destroyed lives, and you're leading people down a wrong path, and I don't know, warm and fuzzies, it gets me, you know. He looked at me and said, I choose to love Mark Kirk. He is a despicable person, but I choose to love him, and I'm going to bring him to me, and he's going to repent. See, that's what love, that's how biblical love works. When it says your enemies do that to you, he said, choose to love them. Love them, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you. Notice, not just use you, but spitefully. I notice the adjectives here. They're spitefully using you and persecuting you. That you may be, here's why, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because this is, God loves them that way. You need to love them that way. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Hey, God didn't separate out the evil and the good of a nice day. Whether you're saved or not, you get to enjoy the outside. So God shows his goodness to the unbeliever, he's saying. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So everybody's garden gets rain in that neighborhood, whether they love God or hate God. God's showing that love to them. For if you love those who love you, and that makes the point, you got to love people, not just the ones that love you. If you love those that love you, what reward do you have? I mean, everybody does that. Everybody loves the person that loves them. He says, so do you not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors that are stealing from the people and not and getting more than they should, which they typically did in that day. He says, they love each other. They're buddies. You know, they get along. They hang out. He said, and if you greet your brethren only, that is only the believers in greeting and love to them, what more do you do than others? The world does that. Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, he knows we can't be perfect in the sense until we're in heaven. But he's saying you need to strive for God's the way that God is, to be like the Lord. That's what we strive for and allow that to take place. So we finish chapter 5. Chapter 6, he goes on, the same message. Again, remember this wasn't broken up in chapters when the Lord did it. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, that is your giving, before men, your good deeds. Don't do it before men to be seen by them. How many of us want to be seen by our good deeds? We've all been guilty of that. We want people to know that we did something good and recognize it. I think early on in marriage, I guess I can use those, you know, examples. The fact that I would do a dish, to me, that was like above and beyond. I wash the dishes, and there they are. And Tracy needs to see that, you know. And I don't remember any ways I'd want that, but I knew in my heart I kind of wanted her to acknowledge that, you know. Hey, thank you for doing the dishes. When really, I live there, right? I probably made most of them dirty. It's probably just right that every so often I put them in the dishwasher and turn it on or wash a few. That's not a matter of being unmanly or manly. There's no issue. It's simply being a servant. But God was showing me early on, you need to be a servant to your wife. And then if she doesn't notice or say anything, which she would, she was gracious. But if she didn't notice or say anything, then you still do it because it's the right thing to do. And he says, don't do it so that people do see you do it, which I was doing. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the reward comes from the fact that God sees it. Realize God sees everything you're doing. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may have glory from men. Now, again, there's a couple things to note. There are those that actually say that they would sound a trumpet sometimes in the streets to announce good things they did. But also in the synagogue, they would have their agape boxes. They did the same thing we did. They didn't take up an offering per se, like the same way we don't. But they would put agape boxes there in the front. It wasn't in the back like we have. It'd be at the front of the church as you were coming in, the front of the synagogue, or at least at the temple. I know that was the case. I'm not sure in synagogues, but at the temple. And they had an area where all these agape boxes were. I'm calling them agape boxes, just they're giving boxes. They didn't call them agape boxes, but they're giving boxes, but they were in the shape of a trumpet. And so they would come up like a trumpet, like the trumpets that blow for God. You know, it's like you don't know what a trumpet is. Anyway, I told you I started out teaching kids. But what they would often do is they would ring a bell. According to the stories, they'd ring a bell and everybody look over there and then they'd drop their money in the trumpet and walk on. He says, don't do that. He says, don't, you know, look, I'm not saying that when you come in to put money in the tithe box that you have to carry your own theme song of mission, you know, impossible. You know, bum, 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 do-do-do, do-do-do, do-do-do. Okay? Just walk and drop. Put anything up. You don't have to pretend, you know, that you don't have to go overboard is my point. Just drop it in. But you can also go the other way and do it so everybody sees it. I want people to know that I gave, you know, and this kind of thing. We need to guard ourselves on that so that there's not some kind of, you know, look what a good giver I am and look how I've done. And there's this, he's warning us. He says, God sees it. If you're being faithful to the Lord in all the areas of your life, you're being faithful, whatever area that is, whether it's giving or any other area, it doesn't matter who sees that or knows that. God sees it. And every single bit of what you're doing, he's logging it. There's not a thing you've done for the Lord that he hasn't logged. It's all, and one day you'll be rewarded. But the same way, if we've done it so that people do see it, he goes, well, there's your reward. And why is that the reward? Because somebody said, you know, somebody saw it. They know that I'm giving. They know that I did this. They know that I did that. And he says, that's your reward. He said, do you want that to be your reward? That's not much of a reward. I'd much rather have God's reward than man's reward of just seeing that I did something. And so he's saying, don't sound a trumpet. But, you know, the hypocrites do this in the synagogues and streets that they may have glory for men. They want to be noticed. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's it. But when you, that is who? The believers. When kingdom kids, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Now, obviously, you're going to know. You're going to know. He's making a point here. Again, spiritual discernment. Don't make a big deal of it. God knows it. God sees it. And, you know, just do it. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, he's like, I saw what you did. I see your heart. I see your obedience. Whether anybody else does or not, and I'm keeping record of it, you will get a reward one day, and God pays back very well. It's eternal. He sees in secret. He himself will reward you openly. And God's faithful to do that. He says, and when you pray, now it goes into prayer. You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And they would stop and just begin to pray at times of prayer out loud. You know, if you've ever flown over to Israel, those of you that have been to Israel on the flights, and you see at their time of prayer, all the Jews, they go toward the back of the plane and they make this big scene about their praying. As we're saying, don't do that. There's nothing wrong in them praying, but you do it, just do it right there to yourself would be the idea. Why are you walking to the back of the plane and everybody's putting things over their head and doing this? Why are you doing that? Because I want to make sure everybody sees that I'm a good, faithful, you know, religious person. He says, don't do that. Why are you doing that? Who's that for? He says, not for me. I see you. If you're sitting right there and do it quietly, I see. You're doing it for people so that you can get glory. And so it challenges our hearts and tests our hearts. Why are we doing it? That we may be seen by men. No, don't do it so we be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, you have your reward. Why? Because everybody on the plane's going, oh, look at that. You know, really just doesn't care who's around. They're going to pray. So he says, but you, again, talking to us, when you pray, that is believers here at Calvary Chapel, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It doesn't mean that we can't pray as groups at church and we can't have prayer times. Again, that's not the point here. The point is, in our private prayer life, don't do it in such a way that everybody sees it and knows it. And he says, and God will reward you. Same principle. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And again, guys, we could go for a long time about the vain repetitions. We see the things in Catholicism, all the Hail Marys and all the different things they do. He's saying, don't do that. All the rosary beads, clicking one at a time. He said, don't do that. That's vain repetition. He says, it's not by how many beads you push down or how many times you say something. He said, that doesn't make your prayer more effective in heaven. It's your heart. It's all I want to hear is the heart. Is it real? Does it matter? You know, in Buddhism, they do this thing. They have what they call a prayer wheel in Buddhism, and they'll put their prayers on the on this prayer wheel, and they'll spin it, kind of like, you know, the Price is Right. And as it spins, they believe that each time it goes around, that prayer goes up to heaven. It's a vain repetition. It means nothing. Matter of fact, that's where, believe it or not, that's where the rosary beads come from. And according to history, they saw the Buddhist prayer wheel, and they said, you know, let's do that a different way. Let's do this, and we'll do the same thing. We'll keep sending these prayers up to God, but we'll do it by counting beads. And so the Lord didn't know about, again, that situation that would be happening in Catholicism, or even Buddhism was around during that time, so certainly the Lord knew about that. But again, the priests and all these, they would do these vain repetitions. And if you've ever been around someone, again, Jewish, that doesn't know the Lord, but they're being Orthodox, they had these prayers they have to pray. And they're just this super sped up, repetitive. I watch them there at the Western Wall, and you're there, and you can tell they're just getting it over with. I remember being invited one time. We had some Jewish friends that invited us. They didn't know the Lord, but they invited us to Sabbath with them. And so they're having Sabbath. This was back in Santa Fe many years ago, and they had to go through all these prayers for the Sabbath day. And you could tell the guy doing it. He was like, you could tell it meant nothing to him. And it immediately popped in my mind. These are vain repetitions. It's much better to say, Lord, help, and to mean it from your heart than to just say, just vain repetitions. And again, that doesn't mean that you can't, again, I think especially when we find something where we're desperate. I remember when Adiah, our first one born, was born. We were in the hospital, and Tracy was getting ready to have the epidural before the birth and all that. And she was eclamptic, and we didn't know that. That's where there's too much protein in the blood, and if it gets to a point, you go into convulsions. Well, here's my wife going into convulsions right in front of me with my daughter in her stomach. And when that happens, they can both die because it cuts off the oxygen supply. And so there has to be, oftentimes they'll give them pentothal, which can put them to sleep for a long time. You try to put them to sleep real fast so that the convulsion goes away, the blood can flow, and then both mom and baby hopefully live. But when you give the pentothal, then the baby could die. So you have to go and do an immediate C-section. All these things that could happen when this goes wrong, and it went wrong while we're in there, and I'm watching this, there was a lot of vain repetition going on for me in that room. I wasn't going, now, Lord, I just want to ask right now that you would move in a great way. I pray you touch my wife, keep my baby alive. I was going, Jesus, 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 please help, Lord, do something, help. I mean, I was just crying out. That's not what he's talking about. That was just a natural reaction of crying out to God to save my wife and to save my baby. But here he's talking about when you just do that over and over and over, and it doesn't mean anything. Are you when you talk to your friends, you don't talk that way. Joe. Now, again, I'm not saying it's wrong to say, Jesus, please, Jesus, 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 help me. That's not wrong. That's coming from a heart that's passionate. So don't misunderstand me when I say that. But if it's just a ritual and you're saying it because there's something you're trying to accomplish, that's what the Lord's saying. Don't do that. If it's real, praise the Lord. Real is fine. Doesn't matter how you say it. And there will be vain repetitions. They won't be vain. There'll be repetitions that won't be vain if it's real, because it's coming from your heart. But he's just saying, guard yourself against what the Pharisees do and the scribes. They say these prayers and it means nothing to them. Over and over and over, they say it. And it just, he said, it doesn't do any good. It does nothing. And so don't do that. Don't do as they do. But notice as he goes on, he says, this is what the heathen do. They use vain repetitions, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, because of this, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And here's what we call the Lord's Prayer, which, again, I know this has been pointed out before, but this really isn't a prayer that the Lord could pray. You're going to see that. He would never pray this because he can't sin. And I mean, again, there's a lot of things. This is ours. And notice what he says, how we're supposed to do this. He says, our Father in heaven. This struck me like never before. And I'm not saying that we can't pray for our own things, because I pray all the time. Lord, I think it's very normal. There's nothing wrong in that. Lord, help me with this. I need your help, God. I need you to do this. But it just really stuck out to me that God's saying, also, Mark, when you pray, you really need to be including your family. Lord, help all of us. God, I pray that you'd help us to walk in purity before you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to honor you and help us to do this. And so he gives this kind of almost community feel to this prayer. He gives this heart of family. It's not just Mark's needs. It's the needs of those around Mark. Our Father in heaven. That's where God is. We recognize that. Hallowed or set apart and holy. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. You're the one that we look to. And again, I know this is, you could go for a week on teaching this. We're not going to go just the basics of it. He says, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the second coming and the thousand year reign. He's peace that we're supposed to be praying for the second coming and the thousand year reign. Now, maybe you never thought of it that way, but that's what he's saying, because the Bible says when he comes back, he'll establish his kingdom on the earth. So we're to be praying, Lord, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Your kingdom's in heaven right now. Bring it to earth. Bring your kingdom to earth and let your will be done on earth the same way that your will is in heaven. Everybody's obeying you in heaven right now, and it's a holy kingdom. Let this be a holy kingdom on earth. Come back, Lord. Get your church and come back and establish your thousand-year reign. Establish your kingdom on the earth. And he says, notice this, he teaches us to trust God daily for what we need. He says, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't mean that we can't plan. It doesn't mean that we don't have the resources, we can't stock up. He's not saying that. He's saying that we need to trust that God's going to give us every day what we need. God's going to be faithful to do that. And that, you know, we'll never know if we really trust God to do that until the rubber hits the road, will we? Is God really going to provide? He will. He says, just, Lord, this day, take care of the needs today. And he says, forgive us our debts. And really, it's in the sense of sins, as we forgive our debtors or those that have sinned against us. So we said, forgive us as we forgive those who forgive us. Notice it's as we forgive them, forgive us. There's kind of this link to it. You know, we need to be forgiving other people. And so, Lord, then forgive us the same way we're forgiving them. And he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. That is, don't allow us to fall into temptation, but deliver us. Again, notice us again. We talked about our, again, this kind of community, all of us included, deliver us from the evil one, that is from Satan, the demonic realm. For yours is the kingdom, not Satan's. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen, or so be it. So he gives just kind of a general motto, and there's a great study. If you want to go back and go more in depth in it, we went more in depth through this when we went through Matthew, and you can find a lot of good teachers out there way better than me that'll take you through this and give you some great instruction in that. But the principles there are what we're grabbing tonight in this overview. But look what he says here. For if you forgive men their trespasses, by the way, trespass is a word that means willful sin. It means they did it on purpose. You ever had somebody sin against you by accident? That's bad enough. They didn't mean to do what they did, but you're still like, ah. What about when somebody does it and you know they meant to do it? He says, now when somebody does that and you know they meant to do it, forgive them. Ah. Come on, I might be able to forgive them if I think they didn't mean to. But if I think they did it on purpose, he said, yes, you need to forgive them. But Lord, I can't. That's the point. You can by the power of the Spirit. You can't in your own strength. But you come to me and you tell me that you can't, and you ask me to give you the Holy Spirit, ask me to give you the power to do it, I will set you free. And what I found is, it's a process. It's a process. It's typically not one time, Lord, I forgive them, help me forgive them, and now you go on and you're all smiles. Typically, it may take a few months of regular prayer. Lord, my heart's still not right. And then when you finally have that breakthrough where you, okay, I think I forgave them. That feels good. That afternoon, something happens that brings a memory back. And now you're angry again. I can't forgive them. Okay, pray again. Okay, Lord, I see. I can't do it. We all go through the same battle, same struggle. So it's a process. Continue to pray. Continue to ask God. And at some point, God will eventually release you and set you free. That's how that works. He says, if you forgive men their willful sins against you, trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's a heavy statement. And I want to give you both viewpoints that are out there. There are some that I greatly respect, and they may be right, that say this isn't really saying that if you don't forgive somebody that you're not going to go to heaven. It's just emphasizing of how important and this is to God. That you just, you've got to deal with this. You've got to finally go to God and say, I've got to deal with this. I've got to forgive. I just got to let it go. And they may be right on that. But again, I look at it. I go back to hearing what Pastor Chuck said. He said, I don't feel confident changing what the Lord said. And he just said, my encouragement, I would say the same thing, is just forgive. That way it's not an issue. Just forgive, and that way you know for a fact it's never going to be an issue. But again, theologians can debate that, but we want to make sure that we do our best to lay this down so that when we stand before the Lord, we know we're not accountable. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Again, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. So again, this is whole thing, you're doing it so other people can see it. You know, and you're letting people know you fast, and you're looking kind of beat up. These guys would wear these kind of, you know, they would put stuff on their face to make it, you know, mess their hair up and put stuff on their face and look real sad. So they literally did it in that day so that everybody would know they're fasting. He's saying, look, you're doing this as a show. Fasting is not to be a show. Fasting should be something that you simply do because you want to die to the flesh and get more intimate with the Spirit. You deny the flesh, your spirit comes more to life. And again, don't be extreme on this. I think that, you know, I'm not going to tell you to eat if God doesn't tell you to, but I know I've been in situations where there may be, and I don't fast that often, nearly as often as I should, but I can think of a couple times I was fasting, and why is it that everybody brings the pie over then? Or you're at somebody's house, and they bring you're there with them, and they bring out this luscious thing to give you, and you have a couple of options. Now, I'm not going to say you're wrong and you're in sin if you tell them, not right now, I'm fasting. I'm not saying that. But I think there are some times where, depending on the situation, it's probably best just to go ahead and eat the pie and restart another fast the next day. Now, you're probably, flesh, that's flesh. Repent, Pastor, repent. But what's the other option? I'm fasting, and does it kind of look, you know, I don't know, self-righteous? Again, it depends on who you're with. If you're with people who know the Lord, they love you, and you love them, whatever, say, not today, whatever, they'll get it. But if you're with somebody that's an unbeliever or they don't know you, it's probably best to have the pie. And, you know, you decide between you and God. I don't want to. The trials and tribulations that we face. He said, but don't do this so you look like you're fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. So you tell, I'm fasting. You have your reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, take a shower, get ready, look normal. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, the same principle there about rewarding openly. He says, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Again, there's a good principle here, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor where the thieves break in and steal. It's not that you can't buy things and have nice things and things you like. That's not the point. But don't put your trust in that. Don't put all your investment in that. Don't be looking to that as your fulfillment. He says, be looking to the things of the kingdom. Have an eternal mindset is the idea, because that's going to be forever. This stuff down here is not going to be forever, but that's going to be forever, your investments for heaven. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. Nobody can take that from you, in other words. For where your treasure is, and this is where we'll end tonight, but notice this, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Again, this is interesting because notice that he's saying your heart reveals what you're going to, and notice what he did. He didn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be. I like that, because maybe our heart is not in the right place. Maybe our heart doesn't really line up with what we know God would want our heart to line up with. This is good news for that, because what he's saying is, you make a choice. If your heart's in the wrong place, choose to treasure first the things of God. Make a choice, and what will happen is your heart will fall in line. You see that, how that works? It's like the train on the track. You make that choice. Here's the front of the train is that I'm going to treasure seeking God. I'm going to go down the track. Right on the right track with God. That's what I'm going to do. My heart wants to not do that, but I'm going to choose to treasure the things of God and let that go first. And then here comes that caboose heart. It comes right around the corner. It gets right behind the lead train, the lead car. And so the point is, if our heart's in the wrong place, we can get our heart in the right place by simply saying, God, I'm putting you as my treasure. Okay, we can do two more verses. I said I was going to quit. The lamp is the body of the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Again, the heart is the idea behind this is, if you have a heart for God and you're filled with God's Spirit and you want to do what's right, then the goodness of God will fill you. You'll be filled with God's light. You're walking with God. You're not grieving His Spirit. But if your eye is bad, if you have an evil eye, so to speak, you have the bad thoughts, you're seeking after things that are evil, then your whole body will be full of darkness, because then now you're going to be grieving God and the darkness can move in. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And again, it's funny, he calls the light in you is darkness. We know now that in darkness there is light. How do we know that? Put on infrared glasses at night. You'll still see. There's still light even in darkness. So light doesn't just mean the way we think of light. And so his point is purity of heart, seeking the things of God. The light of God, if that fills us, then our body will be filled with that. And you'll see that purity, you'll see that heart, that desire for God. But if the darkness, you ever seen somebody that's just murdered someone or done something horrible, how dark their eyes look? I've noticed, you look at their eyes look so dark. It's because they filled themselves with darkness. The eyes really do reflect what's going on in someone's life. And so that's why you can really see kind of the life or the lack thereof oftentimes in the eyes. Well, next week we'll take up, in verse 24. I know we're stopping at awkward places, but I want to stop here because of time. And we'll continue on and maybe actually finish 7 next week. But just, I think we have enough to chew on, don't you think? So rich, so full. And the word of the Lord, again, is so wonderful. Let's pray and ask for God to bless it, and then we'll wrap this up. Father, I thank you again for your word tonight. And I know that all these seeds are planted. I love this. As we read your word, seeds are planted in our heart. And these seeds are seeds, Lord, that are just powerful. And if there's any soil that is good, these seeds are going to grow. And I know that in this room, the soil is good. These are your children, which means the seeds that were planted tonight are going to take root and they're going to bear fruit. And so, God, water it. Let it grow. Let it bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some hundredfold, as you said, that we could be bearing fruit for you under your glory. And God, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, and tonight they've been pierced by just the power of your spirit and your word, that right now they would confess their sins to you, believe that you died for them on the cross, and receive you as their Lord and Savior. And Father, they can also be a part of the kingdom of God. So I thank you for the work that you did through the teaching of your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.